Mark 15, verse 40 says, "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he, Joseph, bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid." Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help as we consider your word this morning. God, as we consider the folks that are involved in what practically is your funeral ceremony and burial. God, as we look at what goes on and we look at the people involved, God, and the things that we learn about you and about ourselves from your word, God, I pray that you would make personal application. God, every person in here, God, needs a word from you this morning. God, every believer needs your Holy Spirit to open their eyes and to make application and to guide them into truth. God, every unbeliever needs enlightenment and conviction and drawing to the powerful, beautiful, life-giving message of the gospel. So God, I pray that this time would not be wasted simply as one man speaks to a group, but God, by the presentation of your word, that you would fill my mouth in a way that I do not deserve, and that you would reach into the hearts of every hearer in a way that we do not deserve. God, and fit us and mold us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Preparation for this section of Scripture, many times, as you know, if you do your own Bible reading and things, you can read through a section of Scripture and kind of go, okay, what do I do with this? Where do we go from here? And I'll be perfectly honest with you, this sermon is not the sermon that I thought I would be preaching as of last night, and this morning took a very different turn. And you see the title there, Tomb Days. There are days in every one of your lives, past, future, and possibly present, that I would throw under this term, tomb days. As we've walked through the Gospel of Mark and walked with the disciples and looked at the life of Christ and looked at him on the cross, this is a day of defeat in the minds of the followers of Christ. This is a day to say, God, where are you? This is not a day where we would, nor did they, we would joyfully gather together and say, praise God, Jesus is in a tomb. This is not a day where you go, praise the Lord, it's my duty today to take a body off of a cross and to prepare it and put it away. There are days, Solomon says, for rejoicing, but there are days of mourning. Solomon, in his wisdom, also tells us that in many ways, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And so as we look at this tomb day and all the folks that are involved, I pray that God would help us make application for how we are to live, how we are to view others, where our eyes are to fall on these tomb days. I want us to cover fairly quickly the proceedings of what is going on so that you do have an idea of the happenings of the story. And that will help you, I believe, understand some of the people that are involved. And so we'll look at the proceedings and then we'll end with looking at four different groups, the people and the principles that we learn from them. To kind of put you in timeline, whereas in the last few weeks we've left Jesus on the cross and then last week left him there as dead on the cross, this morning we come to the burial. And what isn't recorded in Mark, and as you get from the synoptic of all the Gospels, while the religious leaders are securing Jesus' death, Joseph is securing his body. So if you remember last week, Jesus on the cross at noon, darkness falls over the land. We have 3 hours of darkness where the judgment of God against sin poured out upon his son in our place took place there on the cross until the completion of 3 hours when the earthquake tore the veil in two, opened the graves, and Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Along with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." And so after his death, the Pharisees and the chief priests, with a mind towards the Passover that was the next day, right? This is the preparation day of the Passover. They want to make sure that Jesus is dead, and they also want to make sure that he's not left over till the next day, being the Passover day. So they go and say, "Hey, let's go and break the legs of those that are being crucified to hasten their death so that we can get them on, off of the cross so that it is not a defilement of our holy day the next day." And we looked at some of this last week, but as the soldiers go to break the bones of the three, they find Jesus already dead. And being already dead, instead of breaking his legs, one takes a spear and thrusts it into the side of Jesus and outpours both water and blood, confirming his death. In the meantime, Joseph of Arimathea, he has gone to Pilate to secure the body of Jesus. He goes to Pilate, and as those are going out to make sure that Jesus is dead, Joseph comes into Pilate's presence and says, "I would like to have the body." And Pilate going, "Well, we don't even know that he's dead yet." Joseph says, "He is dead. I saw him die." And Pilate marvels at that he's already dead. And then the Roman soldiers return and they confirm to Pilate, "Yes, he is dead." And upon confirmation from the centurion, Pilate allows Joseph to secure the body of Jesus Christ. What else is recorded then as he takes it down in verse 46 is that Nicodemus, and again, this is found in John, Joseph, with Nicodemus' help, take down the body, wrap it in linens with aloes and spices. So many things that we've been through when it comes to the cross and it comes to the activity of the crucifixion, and now even this, where Mark just simply says, took him down and wrapped him in linen. It is something to pause and to consider the act of what is having to be done here. I dare say none of us can imagine what it takes to remove the nails that are through the hands and feet of an individual at all, much less someone that you love and admire. To take them down from the cross and to wrap them yourself and to anoint them with aloes and spices to try to cover them and to carry them and place them in a burial tomb is very real. I've said to several families, being a pastor and being involved behind the scenes in funeral services and such, as they've maybe presented the idea or possibility of a young man being a pallbearer, and I'm not saying that they shouldn't or that they can't, but I've often given the advice that I myself, having been around and involved in a lot of funeral services and things like that, one of the most real things that I've done is to feel the weight of the body of a loved one when carrying the casket. There's a certain power to that that really hits home. The reality of that body weight. And so Joseph and Nicodemus, they elect to take on that burden, to perform that service for Mary, for the other ladies that were there. We'll look at the disciples here in a little bit, but remember, as John is next to the cross, Jesus says to John, "Behold your mother," and to his mother Mary, Jesus says to Mary, "Behold your son." Because Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. They had no time for him. And so his body would have then been left to be disposed of like every other murderer, thief, one that had received execution by crucifixion. So they take him and they lay him in a tomb. John notes it for us as a nearby tomb, as an unused garden tomb, that it was Joseph's own tomb, an unused tomb. Now, you know, you may think unused. Well, of course. Well, it was different in those days. They would have family tombs, maybe multiple levels, maybe multiple places to lay bodies. But if nothing else, after a body would decompose, they would take the bones and put them in a box and then lay another body there. But this was an unused tomb. It was a rich man's tomb. It was a garden tomb. And that's helpful for us to get an image, to get a picture, to get an understanding. But it also fulfills prophecy of Isaiah 53 and verse 9. We'll come to that in a little bit. And Mark includes that all the while there are the ladies. Verse 40, they observe the crucifixion, no doubt from beginning to end, observing his death, observing all the way through as his body is taken down and prepared. And verse 47 says, particularly, that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. They saw the tomb that he was put in and saw how he was buried, marked the spot. And we know from their actions coming that it was most likely so that they could go back and what was done in haste for Jesus, give better time to. After the 3 days of the Passover and the Sabbath. So that's the storyline, the narrative, if you will. I want us to look at the people and the principles. And the first group I want us to look at are the women. It says, first of all, that there are a good number of them. There were women And it names three, but it says these are three among them. So we don't know how many there were, but these three, these more prominent ones are named. Mary Magdalene, who Jesus cast demons out of. Salome was the mother of James and John, and then Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph. There's questions about exactly which Mary that was. It's worth noting that Jesus himself had a brother named James and a brother named Joseph. So it's possible that's a different name for Mary, the mother of Jesus. But nonetheless, you have these women that are described in verse 41. They followed him and ministered to him. So there's a good number of them, and they are faithful to follow and to serve. That word minister is where we get our word deacon. It is a servant. It is deaconos. They were faithful not only to follow him, not only to believe on him, not only to leave behind all things and follow him, not only to follow him physically, but also to believe on him, to live righteously, to live obediently to him. But they also contributed to the ministry as they served Jesus Christ. And they did this as he went all around. It's also interesting to note Mark first mention of this group of ladies. Mark doesn't mention the ladies till right here, right now. We meet them in other places, but as far as them being followers of Christ and their contribution to the ministry, this is the first that Mark speaks of it. And he, again, includes them down in verse 47. And if you flip over to chapter 16, you'll see that the next chapter, the day of the resurrection, starts with this group of ladies. And so there's a string of hope that runs through this weekend. Remember, it's so hard for us sometimes. So I want you to try it. I want you to make application. It's so hard for us sometimes to go, well, we know he's going to rise in a couple of days. To put yourselves in the shoes, in the mindset of what these ladies are going through, what these disciples are going through, what Joseph is going through. So they are a string of hope through this seemingly hopeless weekend. The principles that we learn from these ladies, number one, is believers who minister in the logistics open the door for gospel ministry. What does it mean when it says that they served Jesus? It means that they literally served him. They literally took care of the logistics. Can you imagine a group? And we don't know how large we're regularly with Jesus. We know that it ballooned and it shrunk and it ballooned and it shrunk. We know at times there was some 5,000 just men there to hear him speak. We know that after his resurrection, there was more than 100 of them, 120 of them that met as disciples. Not of the 12, but disciples, followers. I think sometimes we miss, we forget, we have such a small view and image and perspective on what is going on here. There's a lot of logistics to be taken care of. There's a lot of things to be considered. There's a lot of packing and unpacking. There's a lot of preparation and purchasing of food and there's a lot of cooking that needs to be done. There's cleaning and things that need to be taken care of. There's comforts and amenities that people need and want as they come around. There are those eyes that are looking out to see that everyone is able to be ministered to. I've said it so many times, and it hits me, it strikes me in different ways and at different times. Those that minister in logistics here in this small church, we could not do without. The ladies that serve in the nursery so that mothers don't feel like they haven't been to church in 6 years because their kids always have them in the nursery and are pulling them around and pulling them away. That's a service. That's a ministry. That's powerful and helpful and provides opportunity for someone to hear the Word of God and to be encouraged and to be able to go away strengthened and renewed. It opens the door for gospel ministry. Everything from keeping the nursery to mowing the yard to preparing the food to teaching the kids to cleaning the building to everything that needs to be done. All the things that go on behind scenes as people make phone calls and send letters and cook food and all the things that can be done are no way secondary. They're powerful. They're powerful. To believers and unbelievers alike, an encouragement, opportunities. So those who minister, they open the door for gospel ministry. They open the door for the Holy Spirit to come in. If you know at all what is going on right now in the preaching, I'm a man who can do nothing. But the Word of God opens the door for the Holy Spirit to come in. And when you do things behind the scenes that may go unheralded in ways that you don't know and understand, what you're doing is opening the door for the Holy Spirit to move in. These examples of faith and righteousness offer hope, especially on tomb days. I've preached here before, obviously been here before, and Easter and all of these things. Just the very presence of the ladies at the cross for Jesus Christ Himself, I know was an encouragement. Amen? This is a tomb day for Jesus also. And just for them to be there had to give him a sense of appreciation, had to give him a sense as he saw them and knew that they loved him. While so many had forsaken him and so many had turned on him and accused him and mocked him and made fun of him, there were these ladies. They didn't run up and make them stop. Right? They didn't fix the situation. We don't see them calling out with any kind of incredibly fantastic, beautiful wisdom. But they're there. And many of you who have been on those tomb days know the power of that. When others have simply been there for you. And these ladies, by their faithfulness, by their righteousness, are there as an encouragement, not just to Jesus, but for one another, as a testimony to those that would come by, as a testimony to the centurions, as a testimony to the men who were not there. You know, sometimes encouragement doesn't always feel good. But they're faithful and they're right to be there. And it will be rewarded. They're not done here. They're going to continue on. They'll be the first ones on Resurrection Sunday. And they'll be the first ones to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. They'll be the first ones to see the empty tomb. They'll get the first-hand account from the angel himself. And they'll be rewarded for their faithfulness. Thank God we serve a God where even a cup of cold water given in His name will not go unnoticed. And He rewards His people. This next person I want us to look at is Joseph of Arimathea. Without taking the time to work through the other Gospels, the only time that he is mentioned is in this story from all four Gospels. They simply tell us he was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. It didn't make the list. It should have. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, verse 43, a prominent council member. He's a prominent council member. He's secretly a disciple of Jesus because he fears the Jews, yet he is described as good and just and waiting for the kingdom. Now that's bringing all the Gospels in together if you don't see all that here in Mark. That's what I want you to know about Joseph of Arimathea. And as he is a member of the Sanhedrin, I believe it's Luke that tells us, he did not condone. He stood against what the Sanhedrin decided about Jesus Christ. He did stand up and stand against that. Joel messaged me months ago over he's going there now. I see him back there turning. You're supposed to be listening. He's laughing. He asked me as he was preparing for Sunday night, he said, "What do you think about these Pharisees that believed but did not confess for fear of the Jews?" And I said, "I don't believe they're true believers." That's what I told him. Here you've got Joseph of Arimathea. He believes in what is happening in front of him. He believes in the words of Jesus. He believes what's going on, but the fear of men has kept him from speaking up. Now, at some point, there came a place in his tenure with the Sanhedrin that he voted against. And how vehemently and what his reasonings were and all of those things, who can say? I say this, either your faith will destroy your secrecy or your secrecy will destroy your faith. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us, let me turn there. These verses seem to be coming up frequently in the last couple of weeks for me. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now listen to verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I was talking with someone within the last couple of weeks and sharing with them my personal experience of salvation, growing up in church, a young man in church, hearing repeatedly the gospel, repeatedly under the knowledge that I was a sinner in need of salvation, and repeatedly praying, "God, save me. Lord, save me. If I'm not saved, save me. I want to be saved. Save me." Repeatedly over the course of years. But I don't believe that God did. Until I finally came to a place where I was willing to put away my pride and confess the reality, not just before God, but before men, that I was unsaved and needed salvation. As long as my heart's prayer, again, not in word, but in action and in attitude, "God, save me, but I'm not going to tell anybody. I don't want anybody to think that I'm not saved or wasn't saved. I don't want anybody to think that I've been living a lie up until. I don't want anybody to think that the preacher's kid or the Sunday school teacher's kid or the whatever who has the right answers and have a lot of Bible knowledge. I don't want to take the embarrassment." That was my heart. And something was different and something changed when God finally broke my pride down to a place where I was willing to call out to my mother at night laying in bed and confess to her, "I need to be saved." Because you see, with the heart one believes, but true belief, confession will be made unto salvation. So I believe that this was a breaking point, if you will, for Joseph. A breaking point where he could no longer stay silent. He could no longer stay to the side. He could no longer try to hide out. So he speaks up. Know that tomb days are proving days. And Joseph proves faithful to do right. Tomb days are proving days. So many of our days are routine. So many of our days are status quo. So many of days we get up, we do things, we go to bed, we get up, we do things, we go to bed. There's a bit of monotony to them. And it's easy on those days to pretend to be something that you're not. It's easy on those days to lose focus of what is important. But then those tomb days come. Those days where you look around and you feel defeated. Those days where you look around and everything is going opposite. Or maybe one in particular very important thing is going very opposite of what you would desire. Whatever that might be. Those are the days that prove what's really inside of us. Those are the days that prove what we really rely on and what we really have our faith and have our hope in. And Joseph proves faithful to do what is right. It's the mentality that I think for me, in trying to consider this, have you ever been to a place, have you ever found yourself on a day like this where you just go, well, what does it matter? Get up and do that, what does it matter? Jesus is dead. Why would Joseph now at this point? What does it really matter if he ends up in the mass grave with all the other ones that have been executed? What does it really matter? But Joseph proves faithful in that he does what he knows is right to do, does what I believe God lays on his heart ought to be done. He likely was at the cross and saw the ladies and saw what was going on, and God put into his mind a way that he could be a help to this group. And he proves faithful to do very simply what God asked him to do. Never belittle small acts of obedience and faithfulness. In contrast, we have to ask the question, where are the disciples? Where are the disciples? Peter famously was there in the courtyard as Jesus was being tried. And what we learn, if you read through the Gospels, John let him in. John also was there. And now the next morning, none of the disciples are there except for John. And not to dive in, there was a more intimate relationship between Christ and John. John was that disciple that there was a special bond of love between Jesus and John. And John proved his love by his presence along with the women. Again, being an encouragement to Christ so that as he is there hanging on the cross and considering the practical nature of what is being left behind, he can say to John, behold your mother. But the other disciples, in contrast to Joseph, where they were open disciples, they're now hiding. You see, the cross was a breaking point for Joseph where he would no longer stay silent, but it was a breaking point for the disciples where they go from open to hiding. I've seen this in 10 years of ministry. I have watched this happen in the lives of individuals and of families where folks who are not following after God, who are not in church, there doesn't seem to be any fruit in their lives, when a tomb day enters into their life, you find them coming into church looking for answers. You find them coming to God and God's people looking for answers. You find them, because of that, turning to God under the realization that I need God and I need His help and I can't do this without Him. But I've also seen those who are on the church pew on a regular basis, who enjoy the fellowship, enjoy the music, who are here and integrated and part of the body. And when a tomb day comes into their life, it's an excuse and they go away. They get upset with God. They get mad at God. They think, well, I did this and I did that and all the other things and it didn't fall out like it was supposed to. And they're tempted to quit. So this was a breaking point for them as well. Thank God for the testimony of the ladies. Thank God that He put it in the heart of Joseph of Arimathea to take care of the body of Christ correctly for the fulfillment of prophecy, which we'll look at here in just a second. Thank God that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and visited His disciples who didn't even believe the testimony of the ladies when they first came back to them. Thank God that when we reach our breaking points, we have a good shepherd who will leave the 99 and come find the one. And I've been that one. I've been that one. You've probably been that one. Where you say, I'm just going to quit. It's not worth it. I don't want it. If you're like me, you've quit and kept just doing what you were expected to do because that was the easiest road, to keep people off your back. Thank God that we have a God who seeks out His children. And know that oftentimes He uses His body, He regularly, most often uses His body, uses His people to seek out His children, to welcome them back and invite them back. Note from John, our presence in dark times offers opportunities and comforts that we cannot possibly imagine. We considered that truth when it came to the ladies. I want you to see it again when it comes to John. But it's also a reminder for all of us that the best of men are mere men, and on tomb days need grace and encouragement. The best of men are just men. The best of men are going to fail and slip up and fall. They're going to get discouraged. The best of men need the grace of God. The best of men need the grace of God's people. The best of men need supernatural encouragement on some days from God. The best of God's men need encouragement from God's people in the low points of life. It's a sad thing. It's to think that we as the body of Christ would not be quick and ready to offer this to someone else just speaks to our sinful nature that we're not yet cleansed of. Because we know it's true from the Word of God that we don't shoot our wounded. We know that it's true from our own personal experiences that we're all just mere men who need encouragement and who have fallen ourselves. But we see at times that folks turn on those. You can imagine. I pray it's just imagination, but John, being the only one there, is probably a little bit upset with the rest of the 12. He could have stormed in going, "Where were you guys? while I was out there with those women? Where were you when your master was on the cross? He could have berated them in that way. And that would be natural to do, wouldn't it? Know this, that your natural tendencies are sinful. That's what makes them natural. The supernatural tendency is to go to those ones with grace and encouragement. Just like you've needed and will need. The last person that we have to see, of course, is God. Of all the people who are doing things, there's so much going on. Behind the scenes, God is orchestrating the burial of His Son. You look through these verses, you don't see God's name. You don't see where He's done anything or given any particular credit necessarily. But yet by the fulfillment of prophecy, we know that God is at work. Principle, God uses His people doing simple good works to complete an unimaginably large plan. Isaiah 53:9 tells us that the Messiah, Isaiah being written hundreds of years before Jesus came, it's been helpful. It's been helpful. It's just been helpful for me. As we've walked through the testimony of Mark, all the prophecies that are fulfilled, all the different ways and times that God said, it'll go like this, it'll go like that, it'll go like this, and then here comes Jesus Christ, and it goes just like that. Jesus Christ Himself letting them know in the weeks prior to all the things that were going to happen to Him, and then they did. Isaiah 53:9, God uses His prophet Isaiah to tell us that His Messiah would be crucified, would be executed with the wicked, would be set towards a grave for the wicked, but would find His tomb among the rich. That's a weird prophecy, isn't it? That's a very particular and peculiar prophecy. Now, I'm not here to get into any kind of ridiculousness, but you know, if you go to have somebody tell your fortune, they're not going to be that particular for you, you know? God forbid that anybody in here does, but if you care to go read a horoscope or whatnot, ridiculousness, that's going to tell you all kind of vague things. How vague is this, Isaiah 53:9? Not vague at all. Very peculiar. Very particular. One might even say to himself, well, good night, how is that even possible? How could that even ever happen? So the simple thing that God put in the heart of Joseph to do, which is take down the body, prepare the body. You have an unused tomb. You can comfort and console, if nothing else, you can provide some kind of comfort for Mary and the disciples. You can, Joseph, as you've hidden out and held your tongue at different times and in different ways, you can ultimately profess your belief in Him by asking the body and giving Him a proper treatment and burial. And Joseph is obedient again in a small way that completes the prophecy regarding the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, and of course,
Yep, it's going to act up on me.
That's all right. The last point, God brings tomb days for our completion and for His glory. Where's God in all this? Well, He's completing the plan of salvation. Where is God in all this? He's allowing His Son to be mocked and beaten and crucified and murdered and killed to fulfill a more ultimate purpose. Where is God? Why isn't there an angel in the room with the disciples telling them and comforting them? He sent an angel to tell Mary that she was going to have a son. Couldn't He not send an angel to her now? Could He not give her an attaboy and let her know it's going to be all right? Just give it a few days. You know, God is not the designer of our comfort. He's not the designer of our luxury. He's not the designer of anything other than us being completed, namely, formed into the image of His Son. Now, all good things come from Him, and there is no good thing that doesn't come from His hand. And all of us look back 2,000 years later knowing this is a good thing. It's going to be okay. When you're in a tomb day, have you ever actually had this happen? When you're on a day where you're feeling defeated and you wonder where God is, where somebody just kind of slaps you on the back with no real concern. Oh, it'll be all right. Oh, it's going to work out. God's people ought to have a heart of compassion towards those that are hurting. God's people ought to be those who not only just give worldly advice, but come by and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. God allows, nay, God brings these tomb days into our lives because that's what completes us and makes us better. It makes us better as individuals. It makes us better as a community as we rally around one another and fellowship and bear witness to one another about how God has brought us through and how one might give their testimony of what they've been through and what God completed and accomplished, and it can speak to one who's on a tomb day going, by faith, God, I believe that You're going to do the same for me. As much as we don't want them, the tomb days are for our own good. And ultimately, they're for the glory of God. My mind goes to Jonah. God was glorified by Jonah on the boat. If you go back and you read through the story of Jonah, the men on the boat, you know, I'm assuming you all know Jonah. Jonah ran from God. God sent a storm. He said, "You got to throw me over." They said, "No, no, we're not doing that." He said, "I'm telling you, you got to throw me over." They threw him over. And the word says that those men believed in God, the true God, Jonah's God, because He sent the storm and He silenced the storm. They believed in God in spite of Jonah. My point is, God's going to get the glory that He deserves. But don't be a Jonah. Don't make it in spite of you. Well, how do I do that? You be like these women. You be like Joseph, who no matter what your feelings are telling you,
And I would even say, no matter what your sinful mind is telling you, you believe the promises of God. You walk by faith instead of by sight. You do the simple, small, good thing. That you may not feel like doing. But you do it by faith, knowing that you serve a God who takes the simple, small, good works of His people and blossoms them out into unimaginably large things. This is what, you know what heaven is going to be? Observing the glory of God. You know what's going to point to His glory? His works of art. His works of art. And this is, every one of you who are a child of God can raise your hand. I'm a work of art. And the glory doesn't go to the art piece, it goes to the artist. And I believe throughout all of eternity, we will be amazed and wowed and full of awe at the wonderful power of God to look at the tapestry of small things that He designed and He used in your life and the lives of those that are around you, that and how they were a butterfly effect, if you will, into all kinds of unimaginably wonderful, glorious, God-honoring things. And so whether you're in a tomb day yourself or whether you are observing a loved one in a tomb day, the command is this: simply obey and follow after God. No matter how big it is, if you think it's too much, no matter how small it is, you think it's a small thing, you follow after God. You be obedient. You serve in righteousness. You do those small good works. And I'm telling you, the glory, the crowns given to the people of God are going to be heaped on those behind the scenes doing small works far more than they're going to be to those who stand in pulpits Sunday after Sunday. I believe that intently with all my heart. Let's all stand, if you would, heads bowed and eyes closed.